Morning, everybody. Thank you to Nathan for opening and for organizing our, I don't know if they have a name, but the under 18 All-Star Band that we had up here. It's always exciting to see them up. If you have a Bible, turn to Romans chapter 12. That's where we're going to be spending most of today, Romans chapter 12. While you're turning there, I'm going to turn to Luke chapter 10. So I want to read something to you there. So if you're feeling adventurous, you can stick one finger in Romans chapter 12 and follow along, but you don't need to. In Romans chapter 10, we have this encounter with the Lord Jesus, starting in verse 25. And behold, a lawyer stood up to put him to the test, saying, "Teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life?" He said to him, "What is written in the law? How do you read it?" And he answered, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your strength and with all your mind, and your neighbor as yourself." And he said to him, "You've answered correctly. Do this and you will live." But he, as the lawyer, desiring to justify himself, said to Jesus, "And who is my neighbor?" And we won't continue reading because I trust everyone is familiar with what Jesus tells this man. We refer to it as the parable of the Good Samaritan, a story of this Jewish man who's traveling down to Jericho. He's attacked and robbed and beaten and left for dead on the side of the road. And Jesus describes in the story, first a priest coming along, seeing the man, sort of ignoring him and continuing on his way. And then a second person, a Levite, comes along, sees him, ignores him, leaves him there to die, and continues on his way. And then a third man, a Samaritan, comes along, and we read it as compassion on the man, and he bandages up his wounds, and he puts him on his donkey, carries to an inn, he pays for the innkeeper to house him and take care of him so that he has time to convalesce. And it's sort of difficult for us to understand the scandal that this would have represented to the Jews. Samaritans were hated, right? Jews would go out of their way to avoid them and not have any contact with them. And for a Samaritan to be the hero of the story, it would have an effect. And it's hard for us to appreciate, but we get a little bit of a hint because at the end of the story, Jesus puts the question back to the lawyer, "Which of these three do you think proved to be a neighbor to the man who fell among the robbers?" And the man can't bring himself to say the Samaritan. That's how poorly they were thought of. And so he says it a little bit more lawyerly. He said, "The one who showed him mercy." And Jesus says, "You go and do likewise." When we read the Bible, there are some passages that we find difficult. There are deep theological truths that some passages contain. And so we struggle with those. There's ones where there's some references being made to things that we don't completely understand, and so we maybe lack a little context to appreciate them as the original audience would have, and so we struggle there. There's some things that people have strong disagreements about how they're to be read and interpreted, and so for millennia, right, people have disagreed. Well-intentioned, intelligent people have disagreed, and so we come to those passages and we have to struggle through them as well as we try and understand exactly what Scripture is teaching. So there's some passages we struggle with because they are difficult, but the opposite is also true. There's some passages we struggle with because they are simple. They're easy to understand. The struggle is not in the comprehension. The struggle comes with obedience, right? We don't like them because they seem to make claims on us that would make us uncomfortable and would push us beyond what we're ready to do. And so we struggle with them. And even amongst people like ourselves who would, you know, advocate for a plain reading of Scripture, we'll twist ourselves into knots sometimes in order to limit what the verse says to a point where we're a little bit more comfortable with what it requires of us. And 'twas ever thus, right? Like going back to this story that we read in Luke chapter 11, the lawyer asked Jesus what he should do. Jesus says, "You know the law, love the Lord your God, love your neighbor as yourself." And the lawyer is a little uncomfortable with that and says, "Well, who is my neighbor?" He wanted a lawyerly definition of who qualified as a neighbor, who he was responsible for loving. whether that's based on proximity, nationality, religious belief, whatever it is, he wanted to know who he was responsible for loving. And Jesus pushes back on that with his parable that he told and shows the lawyer that that definition of neighbor is much bigger than he would care to appreciate. It includes those that hate you, those that are trying to avoid you. That is your neighbor. That's who you need to love. So even in the lawyer's attempt to constrict its meaning, Jesus pushes back and says, no, it's bigger than you think. I've been thinking about that a little bit because as I've been reading through the New Testament, got to Romans chapter 12, and there's a list there starting at verse 9 of some very simple to understand commands, but difficult to obey commands. And I'd like to work through those with you. This will not be a particularly challenging theological discussion. We're not going to get into any obscure sort of doctrinal debates and anything like that. We're just going to work our way through the passage and try and consider what it means. And this is not to say that, you know, when we're interpreting scripture, that context isn't important and that we want to compare with other passages to get a full understanding of, you know, scripture's teaching on particular topics. But I don't think that's necessarily applicable in a lot of these cases. We can just take them at the plain meaning. And as we go through, we won't have a lot of time to spend on each one of them. I want you to consider what we're being asked to do here and consider what it would look like if we were to obey. If we were to follow these commands, what would our lives look like if, not just individually, but collectively as a church, we were to follow these commands? How would things be different? What would our group look like? And I trust that as we do that, there will be some challenge and encouragement for each one of us this morning. So that's what I hope to do as we work through the last half of Romans chapter 12. But if you would, just bow your heads with me, and we'll ask for God's help before we dive in. Let's just pray. Heavenly Father, we are grateful for the chance to be here today. We thank you for your word that we can study together, and we're taught that it is living and powerful. And we would ask that you demonstrate the life and the power that's in your word amongst us this morning, so as we read through it together and we consider what it has to say, that your spirit would take the passages and the verses that we're going to read and would just really use them to speak to our hearts this morning. We trust that you have a message for us if we would just listen, and so we ask that you would help us to do that. Give us open hearts and minds. Prepare us so that as your spirit speaks, we would hear. And more than that, that you would give us the power that we need to obey. So we just ask that you bless our time now and guide us, we ask in your son's name. Amen. So our theme or our topic normally this morning is verses that are easy to understand, but difficult to live. And we're going to start in verse 9 of Romans chapter 12. We're going to read to the end. We'll consider them sort of statement or verse at a time. And our goal is to consider both what it says, but also what it means for us if we were to obey. If we were to do that, what would that look like? How would our lives change? How would our lives collectively as a group of believers change if we were to actually do what we're asked to do? It's a long list. Again, we don't have a whole lot of time on any single one. I would encourage you to think about them, you know, this afternoon, throughout the week. Number of different instructions there. Probably a few of them will hit a little closer to home for you than for others. Certainly that's the case for me. And it's not that I'm trying to single out anyone in the audience. All right, listen up, Jamie. This one is for you. I really think the Spirit is trying to tell you something with this verse. That's not the intention here, but I expect, as was my experience, some things sit a little closer to home than others, and maybe that's the Spirit giving us a little nudge that we should pay attention to. So let's start in verse 9, and we'll work our way through. Let love be genuine. Abhor what is evil, hold fast to what is good. Love one another with brotherly affection. Outdo one another in showing honor. Do not be slothful in zeal. Be fervent in spirit. Serve the Lord. Rejoice in hope. Be patient in tribulation. Be constant in prayer. Contribute to the needs of the saints and seek to show hospitality. Bless those who persecute you. bless and do not curse them. Rejoice with those who rejoice, weep with those who weep. Live in harmony with one another. Do not be haughty, but associate with the lowly. Never be conceited. Repay no one evil for evil, but give thought to do what is honorable in the sight of all. If possible, so far as depends on you, live peaceably with all. Beloved, never avenge yourselves, but leave it to the wrath of God, for it is written, "Vengeance is mine, I will repay," says the Lord. To the contrary, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him something to drink, for by so doing you will heap burning coals on his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. Again, we'll just start at verse 9 and we'll work our way through. First thing we're told is this: let love be genuine. Some translations, let love be without dissimulation. The Greek word there is an hypokritos. And you don't need to be a Greek scholar to sort of infer what's being said there. Hypokritos, hypocrite, and not. So don't be a hypocrite. And that's how it's translated in some cases. Let love be without hypocrisy. It's agape love that's being described here, which is something we understand to be, you know, sacrificial giving of oneself for the benefit of someone else. And we see that all through Scripture, right? There's verses that we think about God's love and our command to love each other. But God demonstrates his love towards us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Sacrificial love. Greater love has no man than this, than a man laid down life for his friend. Again, sacrificial love. And I think we all appreciate that we can act in a loving way, but sometimes our motives for doing so are not genuine, right? We can love out of duty. We can love out of, for appearance's sake. We can love because we think we're going to get something in return. There can be a transactional aspect to our love, right? We live in a day and age where there's a whole influencer culture and people will fill themselves doing things for likes and for accolades and all that sort of stuff. The command here is to love genuinely in a sacrificial way for other people. Again, we'll return to this question repeatedly. What would it look like if we loved in a genuine way without hypocrisy? Individually, if we loved each other as we're called to do, how would our lives be different? If collectively we loved each other in that sacrificial way, how would things be differently? Would things be different? How would we behave differently? Continues, abhor what is evil, hold fast to what is good. And the passage we read is sort of bookended with verses that talk about good and evil. And it takes our mind in some ways right back to the garden, because there in the middle of the garden was this tree, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And the serpent comes to deceive Eve and says, look, this tree, it looks beautiful. So if you take it and eat it, your eyes will be opened and you will be like God, knowing good from evil. Right? And we have that discernment. This is focused more on our response to it. We're told to abhor what is evil, reject it, turn from it, run from it, and instead hold fast to what is good. I'm a word nerd. I like these sort of things. The Greek word for hold fast is kola, from which the French get the word colle, which means glue. We also get the word collagen from that. If you're a biology sort of person, you might find that interesting. The idea is to stick to something, right? To adhere to it. And so our call is to turn from what is evil and to cling and stick ourselves to what is good. But if we're honest, there are some things that are evil or sinful that have a certain attraction, right? And sometimes we don't abhor them. Sometimes we cling to those things instead. But we're called, and it's very clear, abhor what is evil. Hold fast to what is good. What would our lives look like if we obeyed that as we should? Verse 10, love one another with brotherly affection. Outdo one another in showing honor. We return to the topic of love. And again, that sacrificial aspect of it, that we are trying to outdo each other in showing honor and caring for the needs of others. we read in the first meeting from Philippians chapter 2, and it talks about that at the start of the chapter, about putting the needs of others before ourselves and concerning ourselves with the benefit of others. And again, because it's talking brotherly affection, and because the verses leading up to this are talking about spiritual gifts and the use within the body, we might want to sort of limit this to just people within the church that we're supposed to show brotherly affection for. And we could perhaps make a case for that. As we move on, it's going to become apparent that that circle that we're responsible for is much bigger than we would like. It's going to talk about people that are persecuting us and the people that are doing evil against us and how we respond to them. But even in that tighter definition of who this applies to, again, we can look at ourselves and ask the question, are we trying to outdo each other in putting other people's needs first and in giving them honor over ourselves? Again, in a collective sense, what would our meeting look like if we were to obey that? Verse 11, do not be slothful in zeal, be fervent in spirit, serve the Lord. If you want to keep a finger here, you don't have to turn, but I'm going to flip to 2 Corinthians. Verse 11, or chapter 11, again, continuing at, through Romans, and then 1 Corinthians and 2 Corinthians, Paul gives this very humbling speech, or writes about the things that he's endured for the sake of the gospel and the mission that God had entrusted to him. I'll start in verse 24. He writes this, 5 times I received at the hands of the Jews the 40 lashes less one. 3 times I was beaten with rods. Once I was stoned. 3 times I was shipwrecked. A night and a day I was adrift at sea, on frequent journeys, in danger from rivers, danger from robbers, danger from my own people, dangers from Gentiles, danger in the city, danger in the wilderness, danger at sea, danger from false brothers, in toil and hardship through many a sleepless night, in hunger and thirst, often without food, in cold and exposure. And apart from other things, there is the daily pressure on me of my anxiety for all the churches. Paul is clearly a man of zeal. He's a man of passion, and his desire to serve the Lord is incredible. And he's going out there and enduring all these things because he wanted to be a faithful servant to the Lord. We're called not to be slothful. We're called to be fervent in spirit as we serve the Lord. I can't speak for you, but this is one that hit a little closer to home for me. Do I have that sort of zeal? Do I have that sort of fervency that we're called to have? Do I have the desire to serve the Lord as I should? And again, how would my life be different if I did? How would your life be different? How would we collectively be different if we served in that way? Rejoice in hope, be patient in tribulation, be constant in prayer, verse 12 says. We live in a world where there's very little to hope in, right? It's hard to even put trust in yourself, let alone in other people or the systems of this world. And, you know, evidence every day of how little, from a human standpoint, we have to hope in. But as believers, there's a lot that we're told in Scripture that we can hope in. There's a lot that we can trust in and know is secure and we can rely on. Hebrews 6 talks about God's promises and how they're sure and immovable, and the writer compares it to an anchor that is behind the veil, something that when we're in the midst of tribulation and uncertainty and everything that goes along with that, is something that is fixed that we can attach ourselves to. And so, in the midst of difficulty, are we rejoicing in the hope that we have? Are we patient in tribulation? No one likes tribulation. No one's like difficulty or discomfort, right? We want that to be over as quickly as possible. Being patient in the best of circumstances, even when you're waiting for something good, is hard, right? Being patient in tribulation is it's simple to understand, but we also understand that it's not an easy thing, right? We want it to be over quickly. But can we recognize in the midst of tribulation that God is going to bring something good out of that? Can we recognize that God may be teaching us something through that circumstance and that it may take time? Because we can be slow learners sometimes. So can we be patient? Can we recognize that God may be not just teaching us, but teaching other people or bringing blessing for other people out of the situation that we're going through? Can we be patient in tribulation? Can we be constant in prayer? Probably easier in the midst of tribulation. That's always a good motivator to get on our knees. But when things are easier, are we constant in prayer for ourselves and for the needs of others as they go through times of difficulty? Again, that's one that hits a little closer to home for me. Constant in prayer. Verse 13, contribute to the needs of the saints and seek to show hospitality. Do we care for others, for other believers? Do we care for their needs? Do we want to make sure that they are taken care of in a physical sense, in a financial sense, an emotional sense, in a spiritual sense? Are they a priority? And do we seek to show hospitality? Again, a little etymology for you. The Greek word here is philoxenia, which is philo, love, xenos, strangers, foreigners, sometimes guests as well. So it's the love of strangers. And so we have, again, this increasing group of people that we're responsible for, not just saints, but also strangers. It's the same word that gets used in Hebrews chapter 13, verse 2. You don't have to turn there, but if you're always welcome to. I'll read it because I don't want to misquote it. The writer says this, "Do not neglect to show hospitality to strangers," same word, philoxenia, "for thereby some have entertained angels unawares." What is our attitude towards other people and our caring for their needs, whether they're those that are close to us or those that we don't know well? And again, how should our lives change in light of the commands that God is giving us in terms of expectations of how we should conduct ourselves? Verse 14, bless those who persecute you, bless and do not curse them. Again, we're starting to consider not just those that are close to us, those that we have good relationships with, but those that are outside of our fellowship, people that have it in for us. And we might think, well, let's be honest with ourselves. When we're persecuted and when we're attacked, our natural inclination is to retaliate, right? We want to get back. We want to get even. We want to balance the scales. And it might seem very gracious and magnanimous of us on a human standpoint that if when we're attacked, if we didn't attack, we just sort of bit our tongue and didn't respond, like that's already asking a lot, right? You attack me, I'm just going to not respond. That seems to be acting a lot, asking a lot and doing a lot in terms of our response. God's calling is bigger than that because it doesn't just say don't retaliate, don't curse them, don't not curse, hang on, no, don't curse them. But bless them instead, right? When someone attacks you, if you can respond in a way that seeks the good of the other people, that's a big ask. Simple to understand, difficult to carry out. And we understand that some attacks are worse than others, right? Some people have hurt us in incredibly deep ways, and there's trauma and abuse and all sorts of awful things that have gone on. And so we would like to draw a line to say there's some point beyond which I'm not responsible to behave this way, right? This is too severe, too extreme, too hurtful. You can't expect me to do that. But there's no restrictions placed on this verse. Do not curse them, but instead bless. Easy to understand, difficult to do depending on the situation. Verse 15, rejoice with those who rejoice, weep with those who weep. This seems like just common sense in some way. If someone's really sad, we understand that. We sort of mourn with them. If they're super happy, we want to be excited with them. If it's people we love, it would just come naturally. But again, based on the verses surrounding this, it seems to include not just people that are the ones that we love, the ones we have good relationships, but may extend to those that have been persecuting us and attacking us. If your enemy is weeping, can you weep with them? If your enemy is rejoicing because something good has happened to them, can you rejoice with them? Easy to think about, difficult to do in practice, and yet it seems to be what we are called to do. Verse 16, live in harmony with one another. Do not be haughty, but associate with the lowly. Never be conceited. There's groups of people, like we get along with better than others. There's some people that we just have a natural affinity for, and relationships are easy. We have things in common. We just look at the world in the same way. Whatever the case may be, there's some people that we just get along with better than others. There's some people that, you know, we get along with fine, and then there's other people that maybe we think less of for some reason. Maybe because of where they're from or whatever the background is. Maybe it's because of their views on certain things. Maybe it's socioeconomic status, whatever it is. But there are some groups that sometimes we will think less of and look down on. It's a very common strategy, right, in the world to other a group, to make them separate and different and scapegoat them for all the problems that we're facing. And it's them, right? And then we can organize against the other, those people that have done those things to us. We're told here that we shouldn't look down on other people, that we should associate with the lowly, right? Our call is to treat everyone the same and to love them regardless of who they are or what group they align themselves with, and not think ourselves better than others. Verse 17, repay no one evil for evil, but give thought to do what is honorable in sight of all. Similar thought to verse 14. Someone has done us evil, our natural inclination is to want to retaliate. And it might seem impressive from a human standpoint if we refrain from attacking back, right? But the call is bigger. It's not just to refrain from doing evil against that person, but to seek to do the good publicly for those that have done us evil. Again, there's a spectrum of awful things that we can endure, and it's going to get harder the more awful is the thing that we've received from that person. But it seems to be unconditional, that this is the command that's been placed to us, that we should, when we are attacked and evil is done to us, that we should look to do good for that person. Verse 18, if possible, as far as depends on you, live peaceably with all. This is the only one, I would argue, that has any conditions associated with it, because our ability to obey depends a little bit on the other person. For two people to live in peace, both want to live in peace. And if one party refuses to do that, there can never be peace, no matter how well-intentioned the second party is. And so we can't always live in peace. And so there's a little bit of a condition there. As much as it depends on you, live peaceably with all. Right? And so we can't guarantee what the other person's response is going to be, but we can control our response, and the instruction is very clear that our responsibility is to desire to live in peace and to do what needs to be done in order to make that happen. And if the other person will reciprocate, then that's great, but if not, we're still responsible for upholding our end of that relationship. Beloved, never avenge yourselves, but leave it to the wrath of God, for it is written, vengeance is mine. I will repay, says the Lord. It's a quote from the book of Deuteronomy. Made references multiple times. When we're attacked or persecuted or evil things are said about us or done to us, we want to retaliate. We crave justice, and we're happy to make sure that justice comes about by taking matters into our own hands. We're told here not to do that. We're told to trust that to the Lord. Again, that can be difficult to have that faith when you want to see justice done and you may have the opportunity to do something about it, to trust that the Lord will deal with it can be a difficult thing. But he is a perfect judge. He is the one who has access to all the information. He knows everything and the entire situation, and we know that he will, if there's justice to be meted out, do it in a perfect way, but difficult to do, to want to just give things up to him and to entrust that to him when we're looking for blood. Verse 20, Another quote, this time from the book of Proverbs. To the contrary, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him something to drink. For by so doing, you will heap burning coals on his head. Returning to this theme of doing good, feeding and providing drink to someone who has wronged you. The bit at the end is a little bit curious. For by so doing, you will heap burning coals on his head. Might read that as sort of the best revenge is to be nice, which would undermine the entire message of the passage thus far. If it's like, oh, he's been really bad to me. I'm going to get him. I'm going to be so nice to him. He won't know what hit him. Just, I'm going to get him good. Like, that's clearly not the intention. And there's been various understandings of what exactly that phrase means. I'll share two with you, and you can consider them, but there's others. One is the idea that it's sort of a metaphor, that when someone does evil to you and you respond with kindness, that it's like heaping coals on their head in the sense that they burn with shame, right? And they realize that their actions were awful in light of your kindness to them, and they feel embarrassment and shame because of that, and hopefully it leads to repentance. That's one thought. Another is that it might be a reference to sort of an ancient custom that in your home you would have a fire that you would use to heat the place and to also to cook food, and that you would always be responsible, because you didn't necessarily have a gas stove or matches or lighters or anything like that, to keep the coals from dying so that you could revive the fire as needed for whatever purpose. And that when your fire went out, that was a problem. So you would have to go and borrow coals from someone else to take them home and to restart your fire. And because of the culture, often they would carry things on their head. And so the proposal is that it's a picture of having your fire gone out, having to go to your neighbors, and with your basket on the head, they heap the coals in so that you can go home and provide and feed your family. And think about how awful that would be how awful you would feel if you've been mean to this person, and then you have to go asking for a favor, and they kindly provide coals to allow you to restart your fire. That may be what's intended here. But clearly, based on the previous verses, there's a command to love those and care for those even when they've done us wrong. And then finally, we end in verse 21, do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. Overcome is the idea of victory or conquering or having power over something. So don't let evil have power over you. But it's not completely symmetric, the saying. It's not, but have power over evil, overcome evil. It's more specific, overcome evil with good. If you try and overcome evil with more evil, then evil's just expanding, right? The only way to truly deal with evil is what's explained here. Evil needs to be overcome with good. We live in a society where outcome is something we focus on, and it's not that the Bible isn't concerned with outcomes, but from a human standpoint, we often think the ends justify the means. It doesn't matter how we get there. All we care about is what happens. Scripture is very concerned both with the outcome and with the way that we get there. And so overcoming evil, if it's not done through good, is not the pattern that's been established for us. And really, we could take that first part of the passage, let love be without hypocrisy, or let love be genuine, and this final verse, do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good, and that almost summarizes everything contained between them. I could think of those as our key verses as we consider what do these verses mean, and also what does it mean for us individually and collectively. And as we've been working through these verses, we've been trying to think about what they say, and also what the implications are for us if we were to obey them. And we recognize that it's simple to understand, but there's some big asks in here, right? There's some difficult things that we're being asked to do. And we might think of examples from Scripture of people that have done the things that are commanded here. We might think of examples from, you know, people that we know or from church history of people that have lived out some of these principles. But it's hard to wrap our head and mind around what it would look like if someone fully embraced all these concepts, right? What would that life look like that did all of these things. And just as we close, just think about how in the life of the Lord Jesus, we can almost work our way down the list and see examples of how he did these very things that we're being asked to do. Let's start in verse 9. Let love be genuine. Jesus' love was pure and without hypocrisy, always concerned for others. He abhorred what is evil. He held fast to what is good. He loved with brotherly affection and outdid in showing honor for others, putting their needs over his own. He wasn't slothful in zeal. He was fervent in spirit as he served the Lord, getting up early, going about his Father's business. He rejoiced in hope. He was patient in tribulation. He was constant in prayer, again, rising early and spending time in prayer at the start of the day. Contributing to the needs of the saints, seeks to show hospitality. He's caring for his own people, for the Jews, but also for the Gentiles, and making sure that their needs in a physical sense and a spiritual sense were taken care of. Bless those who persecute you. Bless and do not curse. Yes, he did that, right? He rejoiced with those who rejoiced, grating wine at the wedding in Cana. He wept with those who wept at the graveside of Lazarus. Lives in harmony with one another, not haughty, but associated with the lowly. Never be conceited. Yeah, right? He was just as comfortable with the Pharisees and the Sadducees and the lawyers and scribes of the day as he was with the tax collectors and sinners, right? Even though, again, very Son of God there, he was willing to associate with everyone in all situations. If possible, as depends on you, live peaceably with all. He did not avenge himself, but left it to his Father. He could have called, as he heads to the cross, a legion of angels to wipe everyone out, but instead, there on the cross, he would say, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. If your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him a drink. Yes, he's caring for those, even to the point in the garden, right? These soldiers have come and this crowd has come to take him away and arrest him. One of the servants' ears is cut off. And even in the midst of that chaos, Jesus is willing to, you know, heal and do what is necessary to help this person in a time of difficulty. And then finally, do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. The cross is, in some ways, the ultimate evil, right? We took the Son of God, this completely innocent person, and in a sham of justice and religious devotion, we convicted him, we beat him, we mocked him, we put him to this painful crucifixion. And yet out of that evil, God was able to bring good. Evil was overcome, sin was defeated, even in the midst of the cross, through the sacrifice of the Lord Jesus. Good was brought out of that, and evil was overcome. And so as we meditate on these verses, which again, I would encourage you to do so, as some of them caught your attention more than others, think about not just the difficulty be obedient to these, but think also of the example that we have in the Lord Jesus. And the call to obey in this passage is in many ways just a call to be more Christ-like in the way that we treat other people and the way that we live our lives. And so what a difference it would make if we were more Christ-like individually and collectively. Think how different our lives would be, this church would be, the city would be, the country would be, the world would be if believers would live in a Christ-like way and submit to the commands that God has for our lives. And so as we just close, just a reminder that we are to be Christ-like, that we should love without hypocrisy, and that when we face evil, our call is to overcome evil with good, as our Savior has. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we're just thankful for your word. It is often challenging. And this is one of those cases where understanding what is being asked is straightforward, but we struggle and wiggle and try and get out from under these commands as best we can because we know they're going to be challenging and make our lives difficult and uncomfortable. But we see in your Son the perfect obedience to your will and to these commands, And so we just ask that little by little you would make us more like your Son, that as we interact with others that we could love them even when they're difficult and not easily lovable. We can love them a little bit more in the way that you love them. And that when we face evil, we can respond in the way that your Son would respond, not with retaliation, not looking for judgment and vengeance, but to seek for the benefit of other those that are hurting us so that evil might be overcome with good. We have a long way to go, but you are patient and you're working with us, and we thank you for that and just pray that we would submit to your work and the work of your Spirit in our lives. Just be with us now, and we ask that you'd bless our afternoon in your Son's name. Amen.